Ahead and go right to the message, and let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are going through the epistle, 1 Peter. In these messages, we've already preached four of those in the first chapter, now we're on chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read that right away, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God bless the reading of his word, and now as we look at it in more detail. We're continuing our study of Peter's first epistle with verses 1 through 10 of the second chapter, which we just read a moment ago. Other than the first two verses of chapter 1, all the rest of the verses in that chapter and the first 10 verses of chapter 2 relate to some aspect of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 offer praise to God for his marvelous gift of salvation and are meant to remind believers reading this epistle of the wonderful reasons we have for rejoicing despite contrary circumstances. The next three verses speak of prophecies concerning salvation, and the remaining verses in chapter 1 describe the life-changing effect of salvation on those who are truly born again. Today we'll examine the growth in salvation that should be going on in every believer. This section of 1 Peter that we'll cover today, verses 1 through 10, flows logically out of the previous section. Notice that verse 1 here in chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. I remember that many times in college, also in high school, as I heard the preaching of God's word, many preachers would say, whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what the therefore is there for. And so this is what we'll do. This section flows logically out of the previous section, as that therefore points out. Peter uses a variety of images to describe the Christian life. He begins by speaking of stripping off habits like garments, and then compares Christians to babies. Next, he likens them to stones in the temple, and finally to a chosen priestly people. So verses 1 through 3 describe the spiritual growth of individual Christians. First of all, notice the imagery of stripping off offensive garments. Maybe you ladies don't know about this, but we guys, you know, if we get all sweaty and maybe even muddy, I used to play rugby in Kenya, and I don't think they do rugby here, right? It's like football with no rules and no pads, and, you know, just basically you're going to get murdered, okay? And you're crazy if you play it, but I was crazy. But boy, you know, we'd be covered in mud. And after that game, we want to just strip off those horrible, muddy, dirty garments. And this is the idea. This is the picture here. So Therefore, translating the Greek word un, points directly to the conversion of Peter's Christian readers when they obeyed the truth of the gospel and were purified. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1. Although it probably doesn't come through very precisely in the English translations, the Greek participle apothemenoi, translated putting away, comes from a verb often used for the action of stripping off a garment. By the way, even though it would not work in English sentence structure, this word actually comes first in the sentence here, indicating it is to have the most emphasis. That's one of the wonderful things about Greek. If you want to bold it or underline it or highlight it, you put that word first in the sentence. You say, man, that must be a crazy sentence. Well, it is, except that everything accords with everything else, so you know whether it's the subject or the predicate or anything else. So it's very, very interesting, very intricate as well. The fact that it comes first in the sentence indicates that it's to have the most emphasis. So as I've suggested before, it is like the Holy Spirit highlighting this participle or put it in bold print. Therefore, putting away the following sins, the emphasis is even stronger when you consider that the participle used here is in the aorist form, meaning that it's a decisive action. That means that these sins should have no part in the life of a believer. There should be zero tolerance toward them. This is why I am so amazed at how God used the New Testament to be written in Greek, because it is so precise, even more precise in modern Greek, this Koine Greek. And so here where you've got all this doctrine that we are to put into practice and understand, it is put in such a way that you can't miss the meaning and the emphases. So after that comes a list of five sins: all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. First of all, notice that three out of the five sins are prefaced with the word all, indicating that there's no room for excuses or exceptions here. Three of these sins, malice, envy, and slander, militate against the love that God has now put in our hearts for others. And the remaining two sins, deceit and hypocrisy, militate against the truthfulness that should be another hallmark of a child of God. In fact, slander militates against both love and truth. May we truly strip these sinful garments away from us forever. In fact, the next illustration Peter gives describes those of whom it would be ludicrous to imagine that they could display these sins. Notice then the imagery of newborn babies. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. What is it that newborn babies desire? In fact, you could truly use the expression long for. Anybody tell me? What does it desire? Milk. Milk. Okay. In fact, I can still picture in my memory one of our four children, and I'll try not to give you an idea who it is. We had two girls and two boys. So I can still picture who at the time was only a week or two old and who had been crying for several minutes because it was past his or her feeding time. As soon as he or she felt the nipple nearby, would nuzzle frantically, you know, to get it in his or her mouth as if his or her life depended on it. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? Can see the picture. Okay. I just laughed at it. I laughed at a lot of things, but it just tickled me to see this, you know, they're so eager to get that milk. That's really longing for it. And that's the picture here that we're to get. But now notice what this imagery teaches us. You and I should be longing for the word of God, just like a newborn baby longs for his mother's milk. Now you might be saying to yourself right now, wow, I'm pretty sure I don't long for the word of God like that picture you just gave us of your newborn frantically longing for milk. I understand that, and that's probably why this is stated as a command or exhortation here. That means it's something that we need to obey, something we need to commit ourselves to making real in our life. Now, you can't do it in your own strength. Understand, it's only as you realize the need for it, you want to obey it, therefore you go to the Lord and say, Lord, without you I can't do it, but with you I can do all things. So, Lord, please make this real in my life. I see what I need to do. I've got my eyes on the goal here, and so I'm asking you to enable me to make this happen. In fact, there's a strong reason given for making this commitment to long for the Word of God, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Do you remember how I put it in the illustration of one of our newborn children? You can ask Brenda later who it was, okay? As soon as he or she felt the nipple nearby, would nuzzle frantically to get it in his or her mouth, as if his or her life depended on it. Remember I said that? In reality, his or her life really did depend on it. If he or she refused to eat for some reason, he or she would eventually die. And you know we'd never let that happen. Well, without feeding on the Word of God often, you will weaken and stop growing spiritually. Let me insert a note of caution here, though. Don't push this illustration further than it is meant to here. Where the parallel breaks down is this: a physical baby will die in just a few days if it does not take the nourishment. You understand that? Everybody knows that. On the other hand, a child of God may often fool himself that he is fine spiritually, even though he is neglecting reading the Word of God and hearing it preached. You see, instead of being sensitive to his spirit, he is focused on his physical body and seems to be doing fine. I feel fine physically. A backslidden Christian is usually self-deceived, as Scripture shows us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus says this: because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We can be deceived. Our flesh can deceive us if we let it, if we're not aware of that possibility. Verse 3 continues Peter's thought with a conditional clause: if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It seems to be a clear reference back to Psalm 34, verse 8, that appeals to God's people to taste and see that the Lord is good. By the way, if you haven't memorized that verse, memorize it, okay? Psalm 34, verse 8, it's easy. You can do it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We talked about that in the morning message. Hope that you'll listen to that if you haven't already. The application here is that if you have trusted Christ to forgive your sins, save your soul, and place you into his family at salvation, then there ought to be a growing hunger to know him better and to spend time in his word. It's a decision that you make. You see, the thing is, that's all we have, is the ability to decide. We can't carry it out. Understand what I'm talking about? We can't carry it out. Only God can enable us to do that. But we have to decide. God will not force you to do what you're supposed to do. God tells you, do this. And he's ready and willing with his grace, his enablement, to enable you. But you must decide to do it because you know God wants you to do it, and it will benefit you. Verses 4 through 10 describe the growth of believers as a New Testament church. The very first clause of verse 4, and coming to him, connects verses 1 to 3 with verses 4 through 10. Peter in verse 3 alludes to Psalm 34:8 and reminding believers that they have tasted the Lord and found him to be kind and good. Here in verse 4, he continues alluding to the second part of Psalm 34, verse 8, by switching imagery from food to viewing the Lord as a rock of refuge. Let me read Psalm 34, verse 8 for us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now, you ought to do a study of that word blessed. It's the English word translating the Greek or the Hebrew word that means so much more than just blessed as we think of it in English. It means that you not only are happy, but you also are strengthened, that you are enlivened, that you are given everything you need for a wonderful life. That's all in the word blessed. So how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him? The point here is that Christians find in Christ great value, which is now described by the imagery of a rock or stone. The rock slash stone imagery is common in Scripture. You'll see that in verses 4 through 8. The first rock slash stone picture is that of Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, verse 4. God's raising of Jesus from the dead shows Jesus' value and God's choice of him. The rejection of Christ is first the low valuation of Jesus by the Jewish nation, and second, the current rejection of him by the disobedient in every land. Notice what Peter included in his preaching in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. In fact, go ahead and turn there. I don't want you to miss this. Keep a place somehow, a marker in 1 Peter chapter 2, but turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, in the power of death. Turn to chapter 3 of Acts, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And then to chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. So Jesus, the living stone, has transformed believers into living stones. Verse 5. Jesus' great prophecy to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and on, concerned Jesus' building of his church. Peter sees in the coming of individuals to Jesus, the rock, the building of a new spiritual edifice. Solomon was amazed at the thought of God's gracious condescension in dwelling among his people and in a house, temple, that Solomon built. Find that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Now, that manifestation of God's presence on earth is replaced by his indwelling of all believers. And the further picture here is that when someone trusts Christ as Savior, they are added as a new stone in the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, speaking of all the believers as a group. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So there he treats the believer as an individual indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You yourself are a home to the Holy Spirit, just as well as all of us together as a group are a temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. Next, Peter here in verse 6 cites scripture to support his teaching concerning Jesus being the choice, precious, living stone mentioned in verse 4. The quotation of Isaiah 28, verse 16 refers to God's foundation stone, carefully chosen and very costly, placed in position in Zion. The picture is from building of a temple. At great cost and care, the corner foundation stone was obtained, moved, and laid. It was the most important stone ever to be a part of a building. And that's where the Lord Jesus was. Peter states a contrast in verse 7 and 8. First, to those who believe, in other words, who trust in Jesus, he is a precious value. But for those who disbelieve, in other words, who refuse to trust in Jesus, he becomes to them a stone over which they stumble and fall. They have rejected as worthless the most important stone of the whole building, the cornerstone. It's important to notice here at the end of verse 8 that these who reject Jesus were not appointed to disobedience, but rather they were appointed to their doom because of their own wrong choice to disobey the gospel. As is made a little clearer, by the way, the New American Standard Bible translates this verse, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Notice the cause. Why do they stumble? Because they were disobedient to the word. That's the key. The imagery now changes from stones to people in verses 9 and 10. In contrast to those who reject Christ, those who come to Christ are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. If you're reading it in the King James Version, it calls them a peculiar people. That kind of loses its meaning today. If you're peculiar, you're kind of strange, okay? But that's what it means in the Hebrew, a people for God's own possession. Appreciate the way the New American Standard translates that. Each one of these descriptions evokes a picture of a group of people that are very special and precious to God, set apart for a very special purpose. This purpose is explained in the rest of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Have you ever really thought about this purpose God has for you? Not just as an individual Christian, but in context here, as a local church, as part of the body of Christ. Let me illustrate it for you if I can. I love the sound of a violin. Thank you, Felicia, for your playing that. Okay. But I love it when it plays a beautiful melody. But if that is the only instrument playing, then it sounds a bit thin. It lacks the full beauty and grandeur of an orchestra playing that same music, swelled by the harmony of four or more parts with a variety of instruments making up the whole. Am I the only one who enjoys whole orchestra? I love an orchestra. I love all these parts coming together in harmony, making it so beautiful. This illustration is improved further when a choir is added to the symphony, right? Okay, a choir just adds so much more. In fact, what's interesting is that a choir can sound beautiful when it's a cappella, when there's no other instruments behind it, but because there are so many parts, so many people are singing different parts, that it is just beautiful. And I love to listen to an a cappella choir. So is the old local church. One believer who witnesses, testifies of the excellencies of his Savior is good. The message is proclaimed. But when a whole group of believers all sing the same song, so to speak, but with their individual testimonies and experiences of their Savior's goodness, well, the impact of the message is increased many times over. That's where the harmony and the beauty increases. Peter reminds us in the last part of verse 9 and all of verse 10 not to forget what we once were and from where Christ has brought us. He has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. From being scattered across the earth in many nations, he has brought us into his own special holy nation. By the way, I'm going to preach a message about this, I think, in the future, but talking about culture. You know, when I lived in Chile, there was a Spanish culture, a Chilean Spanish culture. By the way, there are many different cultures in South America and Central America, even though they're all speaking Spanish. Because every people group has their own culture. There are things they consider to be important, other things they consider to be meh. There are some things that they consider to be beautiful and other things they don't think are so beautiful. We have that here in North America. There are some kinds of music that I love that's beautiful. I love to hear harmony and beauty, and I'm talking about classical music, okay? I love classical music. But somewhere else, they may think, especially out west, you know, they may think it's got to be cowboy songs or it's not beautiful. Every people group has their own culture. But what we're seeing here is that God says, no, there is a Christian culture. A Christian culture. Doesn't matter where you come from in the world, whatever other culture you grew up in, there is such a thing as a Christian culture. You understand what I'm talking about? You'll understand more when God leads me to preach a message about that. Okay, but this is what it's saying here. Now, he's brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's brought us into his own special holy nation. From being under the sentence of death as a result of our sins, he's offered us his mercy, the forgiveness of sins through Christ, for whoever will repent and trust him. Remembering these wonderful truths should stir up our hearts to proclaim his excellencies to the world. Are you stirred up about that? Okay, am I the only one who's getting excited here? But it should stir up your desire to witness to the lost, to let them know about these wonderful truths, wonderful salvation in Christ. Oh, listen, don't let the reaction of some people to your witnessing throw a wet blanket over your desire to witness. It's easy to do that. I'm like that. I'm very responsive. I'm a very emotional person. Anybody figured that out? Okay, yes. All right. And so, you know, I can see people's expression on their faces, whether they're, you know, taking in what I'm saying or if they're looking like, I wish I'd get rid of this jerk. Okay. I can see it on their face. And I have to fight it by God's enablement to say, it doesn't matter what their face is saying. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news. They will thank me later. And so let God use you to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Just a few moments, close this message in prayer. But before that, would you allow the Holy Spirit to apply what we've studied from his word today? Have you tasted of the kindness and goodness of the Lord? Have you received his gift of eternal life? If so, have you stripped off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander? Do you long for the pure milk of the word of God? Are you growing spiritually? Are you proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? If you couldn't honestly answer yes to all these questions, then what halted this transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Remember, he won't force you to anything. He wants you to come because you know it's the right thing, that he loves you and he has something good to do in transforming you. He wants you to cooperate with him. What's halting that work? Can you recall when you chose your will instead of God's will? Will you repent of that sin and ask the Lord for his grace, his enablement, to get back on track of following his will, stripping off everything that displeases him, and long once again for his word and for the Holy Spirit to resume his work of transforming you to Christ-likeness? The Lord is speaking in your heart. Would you respond? If you're listening to this later on our website, would you contact me? My email or text. Let me help you with whatever the Lord is working your heart about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your wonderful word. Lord, I pray that if we have backslidden to the point that we don't long for your word, pray, Father, that you would wake us up to this, that we would stir ourselves once again to respond positively to your word, desire to long for it. Even if we don't long for it yet, we desire to and we choose to and are asking you for your enablement to do that. Lord, I pray that we would grow, spiritually so that we would be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We would resemble him. His patience, his love, his holiness, his truthfulness. Lord, I pray that you would do the work in our hearts by your enablement, by your power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.